of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Son of God means Jesus is God. So we're gathered together as worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ who recognize Him as God. We are gathered together in the name of our God. We are Christites, Jesus people, Christians, Christicalists, Christolaters. You know what Christolaters are? If you're an idolater, you're a worshiper of idols. If you're a Christolater, you're a worshiper of Christ. And so in the glorious, I don't know what ineffable means, but it seems to apply. I'll have to look this up. Peerless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather together. You can turn, if you'd like, to Psalm 80. Let's see, Psalm 87. Psalm 87. I'm going to look at verses 5 and 6 tonight. And of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her. Yahweh will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. There will be a notation about those in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state who were born in Zion. Well, today we have a guest speaker with us this evening, one of whom we can say, this one was born here. So we did not have to invite, we did not have to find this individual. I'm sure most of you know who I'm talking about already. And so no stranger to our pulpit or lectern, as the case may be. But Rick, come on up and share the word with us.
Going to win. Grace and peace. It is very good to be here. I don't get here often enough. I'm in Mark 1. And we will make it to Mark 5 in about 10 minutes, and then we'll be parked in Mark 5 for the rest of the time together. I need to sort of set the stage for what I want to speak about, though, so that's why I've had you turn to Mark 1. I'll quickly note, the last time I was here and I taught was also on a Wednesday night, and at that time I taught from Mark 4. So I'm really moving along here. I'm up to another chapter with you guys. And I mentioned a number of things that day that I think bear repeating here to sort of set the stage. Mark's writing, I've been sort of immersing myself in the Gospel of Mark recently for probably the past 6-7 months. I have approached it this time from truly trying to understand what Mark was writing and why he was writing what he wrote. What was this man writing 2,000 years ago? What was his intended purpose? What did he want his original readers to understand from his writing? He didn't know you and I would be sitting here in Indiana, PA, 2,000 years later, so there's no possible way in his mind he was sort of comprehending, here's what I want those people to know. Now, the Holy Spirit can certainly know those things, but Mark could not have. The question is, what did Mark intend for his original reader to get from this? And Mark is likely written sometime in late 50s A.D., maybe early 60s A.D., and this would have been at a time when a man named Nero was reigning over Rome, and he was an evil man, more so than most people you would know, not that you'd know them personally, but you would know of them in history. This man was vicious and probably half insane, if not insane, and he began formally persecuting Christians, killing them, burning them at the stake, rolling them in oil, lighting them on fire, probably mocking them as the light of the world. You know, come light my party, you'll burn for me for this night. Same with killing sheep, taking their skins off them and tying them around Christians, and then feeding them to wild animals as sport, as fun, as pleasure. And the persecution was very severe under Nero. It's thought that this is the time frame that Paul and Peter were killed, and likely under Nero's kind of authority, or very close to it. So persecution is rampant. It's everywhere. And Mark is likely writing to people who are experiencing persecution like very few of us will ever maybe even understand. It's conceivable to think in just in terms of what we know about this historical records. It's conceivable that people that walked by church or walked to church on the day that Mark was read may have walked by their own spouse, you know, impaled to a pole and murdered right outside the church as a deterrent. Like, you will not go in to this place. We will stop you. And this is the reader that very likely is Mark's original intended audience. And how do you encourage somebody going through that? How do you comfort and console and show mercy and strengthen and love people who, very real possibility, just walked past their spouse dead, tied to a post? How do you do that? And Mark's writings, largely, if you know the gospel, they focus on the life of Jesus Christ, because He is who sustains us. The Lord Jesus Christ is what you and I and every believer needs to get through any difficult situation. And Mark understood that, and he chose to write the things he wrote in his gospel as he sought to encourage that church he was a part of. We'll leave that at that part of the discussion and have you look at verse 12 so I can begin to build also the context of tonight's teaching. In verse 12 of Mark chapter 1, it says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." If you were writing to somebody, and you're still in your kind of like beginning stages, do you throw in a reference to Satan? I mean, do you seriously kind of think like, what am I writing here? Let me just throw this idea that Satan was part of this. You're going to see as we go through this that the demonic realm is a big part of Mark's writing. I'm going to show you some more. But here, right from the beginning, we're introduced, 12 verses into it, we're introduced to a man or to a being named Satan who will be doing horrific things. Now think of that in the context of who Mark's writing to. It's very likely they think Nero is Satan. It's very likely that they're thinking the most evil man in the world is over our town. And so Mark is already beginning to build sort of this understanding of how Jesus Christ interacted with this evil being. Because his readers are very likely interacting with a very evil man. And he's going to show them how the Lord deals with this. Okay? So you see that right away, right in verse 12. Just look a little further down in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 21. Now you're 21 verses into this writing. Right? And so then you include this account if you're Mark. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were all astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, and this is more literal, he's saying, "Shut up and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, jump down to verse 39. You're not even out of chapter 1 yet, and you have your third reference to the demonic realm. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And if we continue into chapter 3, you could just skip over 2. 2 has no references to the demonic realm or to Satan or anything we're talking about like this. But back to chapter 3, we find out again that the Lord Jesus Christ is once again interacting with people who are demon-possessed, and this time he's also giving his disciples power to cast out demons. So in verse 7, it says that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And so you see that his popularity is rising. This would not be surprising if you're picturing what's happening here. He is healing multitudes of people. He's casting demons out of people. But I'm hoping by now you're starting to think, this seems very different than the time we live in. He seems to be running into these demon-possessed people every time he turns around. You know, he's got Satan with him in the wilderness. He's got this demon-possessed guy that he rebukes. Then there's a reference to he's doing this more often. And now we're in chapter 3, and we're told unclean spirits are just, when they see him, saying certain things to him, and then he's telling them, "Get out." Right? This seems to be happening all the time. And we'll keep going down to 13. I don't think we read. Nope. This is now he's giving authority to his apostles. And verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons, right? And then if we keep going, then we get a teaching about the spiritual realm in verse 22. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." Now that kind of brings out this teaching of the Lord. And he called to them and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. So, now we have a teaching about the demonic realm and how this thing works. And so, 3 chapters into this, and this seems to be a big deal to Mark. I think, and we're not done either, but I think if you continue to remember who he's writing to, I think he's very much addressing what they're kind of thinking about, that the guy that's over us is Satan incarnate. You can almost even imagine they fought that of Nero. Like, here is this evil beast that kills us and tortures us and torments us. And we don't seem to have any power over him. We don't seem to be able to stop him. We don't seem to be able to make him leave us alone. And he just attacks us. And you can fathom, I think if you just give it some thought, that these people would be putting sort of Satan behind the whole thing, right? In their minds. This has to be him making all this stuff happen. And at the very least, it's demonic. And so I think Mark is commenting so much about how the Lord interacted with this part of reality, because it's what his readers are wondering and thinking about. If we continue down, we have, we go to chapter 5, and that's where I want to be for the rest of this time. We have what I think may be the sort of exclamation, sort of statement of Mark about demon possession, demons in general, Satan, this whole spirit realm that you and I can't really even know a lot about, right? It's invisible. It's not something we can truly comprehend with the senses. But it's there. It's real. According to Ephesians, we're all fighting a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, right? We don't fight flesh and blood. We fight spirits and this kind of thing. And how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with it? Now, I've skipped a lot of how he interacted so far to get to this point for the sake of time. So let's read verses 1 through 20. And I won't be able to speak in detail about all of it, but I do want to really make a couple of points and then help us understand how this may apply to today for us. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. And now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. All right, this guy, he's scary sounding, right? This demon-possessed man, he lives behind the Metcalfs in a house where things die. It's torturous to them. They're terrified of their home. This sounds worse than a horror movie, if you really listen to it. This sounds worse than Friday the 13th, or Halloween, or any of the Nightmares on Elm Street. This is a guy who has demons in him. We don't know how many, but when they're asked, "What's your name?" they say Legion, which Greek counting could mean, I don't know that it really means this, but it could mean 12,000 demons. There are 2,000 pigs that they go into. If there were one demon for each pig to control the pig, that makes it 2,000 demons. I want you to try to picture what life would be like if you had 2,000 demons inside your body. Or 12,000, but I mean, I think 2,000 is enough. Imagine what this man must have gone through in his lifetime. Did he ever have a sane thought? Did he ever have a time when it was like he just was sitting there thinking, "What am I doing?" Or was it just constant bombardment of evil? And you need to do this stuff. And the behaviors that are said to be manifested are things like cutting, things like breaking shackles and chains. And these chains, they could be the same kind of chains that held cows. I mean, these weren't little tiny, you know, Fifi's dog leash. This was like, we're trying to really make this guy never move again because he's insane. And he's breaking them. It's not obviously his strength. It's demon help here. And he's hurting people when possible. And he lives, by the way, in tombs. Why does Mark tell us he lives in tombs? We don't have to know that. In verse 5 it says, "And always night and day he was in the mountains." It could have stopped there, right? Mark didn't have to write, "and in the tombs." And I wonder, I can't obviously say this with any dogmatism, but you know that the church around this time began meeting in tombs to not get caught because of Nero. So is Mark saying, we got another guy that lived in tombs too. We're here too. We're worshiping in these tombs. But this guy did too. And I also kind of wonder if there's a possibility that this man's in the church when this is being written. What happened to him? We know it by the end of this, he goes to a place called Decapolis, which is not a Jewish place. So he didn't necessarily live in Israel. He didn't go down into where the Jews are from. So it's conceivable in my mind that he, you know, through his evangelistic efforts, which we note in verse 20, because he's telling people and they're all marveling what happened. It's conceivable in my mind that 20, 30 years, you know, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, that this man has found his way into a church, and it could be the one Mark's writing to. And he could even be appealing to him as an eyewitness. Like, y'all know this guy. Y'all know Frank. We don't know his name. I'm just making a name up. We all know Frank. This is what happened to him. And you and I, Mark could be saying, you know, we are being persecuted by what seems like Satan himself. We meet in tombs, maybe. And it seems like the most evil time ever.
And here's Frank. That was real to him. I don't know that exactly, and I'm not going to belabor that point any further, except to say about the man, he was severely tortured in his soul by these realities. Worse than any horror flick you and I have ever seen. That is, I think most of you think of horror flicks as, you know, like pure fiction kind of. This was not fiction to this man. This was real to him. And what happens to him when Jesus' boat lands on the shore? What happens at that moment? Look in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. How did he do that? How did he know to do that? He's not a Jew. He is in a region. He's on the eastern side of the Galilean Sea. We don't know exactly where, but he's not in what is historically Israel, Judah. He's not a Jew. He can't possibly, you know, have known, like, there's the Messiah's over there. I guess possibly he could have. He knows things that he should never know here. And I'm going to submit to you that that's because of this supernatural reality that's happening in his soul. But Jesus gets off the boat, and the man sees Jesus from afar, and he runs to him, and the word says the Bible here says that he worshipped him, but it's really just bowed down. I don't know that he comprehended the man. I don't know that the man comprehended at all what was even happening. I think he's totally controlled by this demonic possession. So it could just mean he just bowed his face to Jesus. And with a loud voice he says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Do you see who Jesus Christ is in that statement? Do you really comprehend the one that most of the people in this room will say, "He's my Lord"? Do you really comprehend who He is, just in light of what we just read right here? If you were watching this horror flick, your sweat would be sweating right now. Your anxiety level would be high right now. You might be scared. You know, you can just imagine how Hollywood would play this up in the screeching noises and the goofy music that would accompany it. And you would, "What's next?" And you'd be terrified. And Jesus encounters this man. He's in the horror flick. Jesus is the main character of the horror flick. And how does he interact with the guy? It's like, "I just walk. And you run up to me and you lay down in front of me and confess I'm God." Does he seem terrified in the horror flick here? Does he seem like his goose pimples are up on the back of his neck, his hair standing on end? "What is going to happen here? All these demons?" No. No. He is the Lord of the universe. He's the sovereign master over these things. He is their God, and they don't recognize it. I understand they've rebelled, but they know who He is. And instead of him being scared in the horror flick, who's scared? Who's frightened here? The demons are. Look what they say. "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Who's scared of who? Jesus is just standing there. They come running up, bow down. "Please don't torture us." Who's scared of who? These spirits recognize you are Lord. You're God. Now, this man can't know this. You and I, we struggle to comprehend what it means, even when sometimes when we say, Jesus is Lord, He's in control of everything. And we hey, I don't think He's in control of this. Come on, God, you need to help. And frankly, the people that were originally reading this, I think are probably praying these kinds of things too. Like, God, you have to be in control near us, killing us. Why are you letting this happen? Can't you stop it? And Mark's saying, you know, when the most evil things met Jesus, they were terrified of Him. They thought, you're going to kill me. You're going to torment me. They didn't think in this arrogant kind of thing like, well, we're not going to let you come in here and heal this guy. That's what's going to happen. We've read it already. But, it's not like they're thinking, we're going to prevent this. No, their only thought right now is, are you going to kill me? Are you going to torment me? Are you going to torture me? Because that's what He is. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign over everything. He doesn't have to exercise His authority. He is that authority all by Himself. His existence says this will not be. It's just mere, I'm here. You're terrified of me. I'm not thinking how scary you are. That's just not a reality in His soul. But it is the reality of these demons. Now, that's the first thing I want you to take away from this. I think that's the first thing Mark wanted his readers to take away from this. We have seen that Jesus has had encounters frequently with demon-possessed people and unclean spirits. And I think what he's largely saying is Jesus is in absolute control, even if it doesn't seem that way on the surface. This man certainly doesn't seem in control, right? But Jesus is in control of this just by His mere existence. He hasn't said anything yet. He's just already sovereign over this event. They don't even know necessarily what He's going to do. They're just worried He's going to torture me. That's, I think, what Mark was trying to say to his original reader. Whatever circumstances are befalling us, understand the reality that Jesus is Lord. He is. He's Lord. He's sovereign over all that's happening. All right. Well, now we get sort of the healing part of this, right? The casting them out. He says, come out of the demon, or come out of the man, and asks the name. And they go into this large swine, herd of swine, which there were 2,000 of them. Now, I never have done this math, so I don't know the real answer here. But I do know, because I just bought a quarter pig not too long ago and had it made into bacon and ham and sausage. And, you know, and I got about 130 pounds of meat from this thing. That was a quarter of it. Right? So, times that by four, and I guess it was a 400-pound pig-ish. I paid, I think it was $250 for my 130 pounds of meat. How much money is 2,000 pigs worth? And these aren't baby pigs. They're out feeding, they're out doing whatever, so maybe some of them are, but I mean, These are somebody's livelihood. This is people who are making a business, and they have 2,000 pigs. And so, if you want to say that a pig is worth $400, whatever 2,000 is times 400, there's probably a math person in here that knows that fairly quickly. It's 8 something, right? 8 with a bunch of zeros. What is it? 80,000. $80,000. If that's what it is, can you imagine if you're the business owner and you take an $80,000 loss today because Jesus wanted to heal a guy? That's really the gist of this, right? There's this guy that is tortured, and he is. He's tortured. I just can't even imagine. I really don't know if he ever had a sane thought for a second. or if he just was like, this is like every second of the day, I think about hurting myself or hurting others. I don't know if he had one sane moment of his life. But Jesus is here, and he's about to be healed. And boy, I can't imagine what that would mean to that man. But really, that just must have been the greatest day of his life. But it did mean that somebody took an $80,000 business loss for Jesus to do this. About. What's that say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think the main thing it's saying is he thinks a person is way more valuable than more money than you and I will probably ever have. He thinks that a human being is worth more than all this. He thinks that a human soul is, forget your business. I don't care about it. You'll see as you read it and you think about it, he doesn't apologize to the business people. When they come, they want to know what happened. So would you if you lost $80,000. What happened here? Well, he's healed. That's not what I'm asking. I want to know what happened to my money. Yeah, they want to know, but he's not offering an apology to them. And these 2,000 pigs, they die. And these guys, what do they say? Go away. We don't want you here. The sovereign Lord of the universe, the one that demons see and think, run to him, fall down, and beg him not to torture us. Human beings in arrogance say, go away. We don't want you. You bother us. You hurt us. You hurt my business. Whatever they think about this, they think, we don't want you. Now, what would Mark be trying to say to his readers there? On the one hand, he's definitely telling them, hey, your soul is worth everything to the Lord. He died for you. His readers will know at the end of this gospel that Jesus Christ dies and rises from the dead, so he cares about them. He cares about what happens to them if Nero kills them. He's already demonstrated that care because he's provided life for them beyond the grave. If they do die at the hands of Nero, they're with him. So he has cared for them. He's taken care of them. Their soul is worth his life. He gave his own life for their soul because he really does value them. But just because Jesus values us, does that mean that our circumstances in life are going to be wonderful and great? This guy got healed, but somebody else lost the whole business when that happened. Circumstances can be so misinterpreted by men. The men who see this happen, they reject the Lord. They don't want him because he did this thing. They misinterpret what's really valuable. And that's a reality. We can all do that. We can all fail in this particular thing. Obviously, we shouldn't. You know, obviously it's incumbent upon us to understand the Lordship of Christ. But we can. We'll admit that. But we also can misunderstand circumstances in our lives. And we can think, this circumstance suggests God's against me. Like, Nero's killing us. God's a weakling, or else he doesn't care. But that's not who the Lord is. The Lord's presence made demons tremble. His presence made that happen. The thing that would make you tremble at a horror flick, you know, and we've all probably gone to see them, maybe not the youngest kids, but we've all gone to them and you get scared and some loud noise happens and you jump, you know. That's true, and that reality is like, this is terrifying, but not to the Lord. And that in that very difficult circumstance, He's sovereign over it. His mere existence says, I'm sovereign over this. But that doesn't mean that the circumstances always are pleasant. In this case, somebody lost a business because of it. And interpreted that to mean, you're against me. Get out. Get away from my home. And I think Mark is largely saying, don't interpret God that way. Don't think that God is not paying attention to what's happening to us as this persecution is rising and becoming more severe. God cares. He cares so much, He became a man and He died in our place. It was worth more than the $80,000. It was His life that He gave for us. So, I think He's seeking to comfort them from that as well. And then I'll finally just end this as we finish up. What does the Lord tell the demon-possessed man? Because again, circumstances can make you think, oh, God's not really, I don't know, He's not really for me, it seems like, in this situation. Don't you think if you're this guy, you want to follow the Lord now? Like, man, I just want to run after You. We just sang, to know and follow hard after You. Yeah, that's what I want, Lord. I mean, you just took 2,000, maybe, demons out of my soul and you know, got rid of them, and I'm now healed and comforted and relieved, and You're the greatest thing ever, and everyone probably thinks I'm whack, so where am I going to go anyway? I want to follow You. And Jesus says, no. Can't follow me. But I do want you to do something. I want you to go back to your home and tell all your friends what great things God has done for you. It says when He did that, that all marveled. The fame of Jesus Christ was correctly exalted by this man's actions. Though circumstance could mean some of us would say, boy, why didn't the Lord let him follow Him? That seems like that would have been the better thing. But the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ rises in a place called Decapolis, which isn't even in Israel, but eventually the apostles will be going there after the death and resurrection of Christ. And this may very well be planting the beginning of the church kind of stuff. Again, having to wait till the crucifixion and resurrection. But at the same time, there are now people hearing, wow, you know what this guy named Jesus does? He shows up and demons just fall over. And so when the apostles come 30 years later, it's like, oh, you're talking about that Jesus that Frank was telling us about? Oh, we're in. We're in. We've been hearing about this guy for a long time. What do we got to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's like maybe this was all prep work. We don't know those details. But what I want to caution you with, and I think what Mark was likely cautioning his readers with, is that we don't want to assume that circumstances are telling us something about God that's not scripturally real. Like He doesn't care, or He can't be in control, or He's not Lord, apparently. He's weak in this thing. And I think Mark's readers could be questioning those things. And I think we can question those things at times. I think we can say, where is God in all this? And that sometimes is because we're really looking at circumstances and not the real Lord of the universe. We're not with Christocentric eyes. We're not with hearts attuned to who the sovereign master of the universe truly is. Looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, He's reigning right now. Davey and I were talking about the whole idea of the kingdom here, is it not here, and in what sense is it here? Whatever sense it is, Jesus is reigning right now. It's invisible to us, and so sometimes we can think circumstances don't prove that, but don't be mistaken. He is reigning. He is the Lord overall, and everything submits itself to Him at some point. With the caveat that because we're still in this day where men can choose, and the offer is given to them to accept or believe on the Lord Jesus, or accept and receive, believe in Him, or reject Him. We have these people proving, well, you can reject Him. Right in the middle of it, you can say, nope, I don't want Him. But He ultimately will even have them bow the knee, and their tongue will confess, He's Lord. Everyone will do that. Demons, in the very mere presence of Him, do it now. Because they don't have a choice. And at some point, that will also be the case for all men. But don't let circumstances suggest to you that He's not in control. He is in control. All right, grace and peace. I do have one thing to say.